Let's turn now back to that passage we read in Isaiah and chapter 53. On Friday evening, we were talking about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who preached such a long time, many decades, suffered so much, was rejected by so many, persecuted, and yet ended his days as an exile, and still he had preached the truth from God's mouth, passed it on faithfully. He was appointed in many ways to tear down, to announce judgment over and over and over again. Never easy for any preacher of God's word. But he was also anointed and appointed to build up, to plant. And he did that beautifully when he declared the new covenant and the coming branch and the opportunity for cleansing. He had a ministry, a beautiful gospel ministry against the backdrop of judgment. Isaiah, he preached earlier on, and he is somebody who also ministered during the reign of many kings. He was somebody who had a message of judgment to declare, but he also had a beautiful message of salvation. And he was privileged to be told by God to preach the coming of the Messiah, the branch, the servant. And there are a number of servant songs within this prophecy which gave the people of the time, especially the Lord's people, who saw the professed people of God crumbling away in their immorality, in their worldliness, losing sight of all the things that really mattered. How did God deal with them? He promised them Christ. He promised them salvation through Christ. He gave them pictures of what this would look like. The focus, if they were to focus on the servant Israel, what a mess. But to focus on the servant, the servant, Jesus Christ, how beautiful. And that is why sometimes Isaiah is spoken of as the fifth evangelist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and many say Isaiah. If you want to find out about Christ, what he did, what he taught, what he thought, what he longed for, yes, you'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you have to go back to the Old Testament. And you have to go back to these servant songs to see other aspects of this beautiful person and this beautiful salvation. In some ways, this is the last of the servant songs, 52:13 to 53:12. And we're only looking today at verses 10 and 11 of that song. Let me read it again. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Much suffering and a beautiful salvation that rises out of it. Isaiah was not only called to proclaim the suffering Messiah. As far as we understand, his death took place as he was cut in half by a people who later on rejected him. He didn't have a peaceful death in that sense. But let's look at what he says in these two verses about the servant of the Lord. Three things. First of all, the cross, the death of this servant, was the plan of the Lord, the divine plan. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Secondly, he, the servant, was a willing sacrifice. He was willing to be on that cross. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, God is active on the cross. He's the one crushing. He's the one bringing grief. But the servant, Jesus, is also active on the cross. His own soul makes an offering for guilt. And then the third thing that we'll spend more time on are the astounding results that follow God's crushing of his servant and the servant's offering of himself as a sacrifice. You can see them there. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. It wasn't a waste of time. It wasn't a wasted day. It wasn't a wasted few hours on the cross. When he plunged into the depths of hell, when he suffered hell, body and soul, on that cross, on that hill, it wasn't a waste of time. There was crushing, there was sorrow, there was pain. There was an offering on his part. His soul offered this guilt offering, but it wasn't for nothing. The most beautiful outcome is given to us here. And isn't it lovely to think that when Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago, when God the Son became man and began that trek that would lead to Calvary, he could read his own history before it happened. He could read what was going to take place. Some of it was so hard. Some of it was hard for him to read. And you can understand why he would sweat and shake and tremble in Gethsemane. Some of it called for such commitment from him. And he knew it had to be total, entire, and complete. But he could read of the outcome. We read in Hebrews, for the joy set before him. Many people interpret that in all sorts of ways. But if we were to take the context here, there's a whole list of things that Jesus profoundly looked forward to on the other side of Calvary. Let's look at these three things. And first of all, the cross wasn't an accident. It was part of the Lord's plan. If you like, it was part of the Father's plan. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. See, in the previous verse, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Nothing he ever did was sinful. Nothing he ever said was sinful. Nothing he ever thought was sinful. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Look at that word there now. It was the will of the Lord. That's a fairly basic translation of this word. Elsewhere, it's even more shocking. It pleased the Lord. It was the desire of the Lord to do it. It gave him pleasure to do it. It was his will. It pleased him to crush him and to put him to grief. And you think, how can that possibly be? The only sinless man that ever lived, pure, righteous, holy, always honouring God. And yet here you read, it was the pleasure and the will, the pleasing will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. And it is literally crushing him, grinding him, hurting him. And the grief and the pain and the sorrow is so, so real. Don't you read, though, in Ezekiel that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Well, surely if he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, how could he have pleasure in the death of the righteous? How could he have pleasure in the death, the suffering of this beautiful, pure, holy servant, the perfect Jesus Christ? But it did give him pleasure. Don't for a moment think that the Father was reluctant to bring the death of his Son to be part of history. Don't think of the Father as being unwilling to crush his own Son in human nature. There is no reluctance, no unwillingness at all. But you have to ask the question, Father, why did it give you pleasure to do this to your own Son, to crush him and to bring him to grief? What kind of father are you? And that's when we have to hear him say, I was willing to do it with the whole of my will. There was nothing that kept me back. Why? It's because there was a reason for it. There was a reason why this had to happen. There were a people who had to be saved. There were a people who had to be rescued. They had to be forgiven. I had chosen them from all eternity, and there was no other way whatsoever by which they could be rescued and saved unless I personally crushed my own servant, unless I personally put him to grief. It's not just, you see, that the Jews put him to death, caused him pain. Not just that the Gentile soldiers put him to death and caused him pain. It's the Father. He is present at Calvary. We sometimes talk about the absent Father, who's not there at the cross. He was very much there at the cross. Very much there at the cross. Satan, was he there? Definitely. Most definitely. Was he there among the bulls of Bashan, gnarling their teeth at him? Yes, Satan was there. The demonic was there. The demons surrounded the whole thing. And in the pitch black darkness that came upon that hill and enveloped Jesus, the demonic was there. But the Father wasn't absent. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't a measure of the absence of God, but it's also a measure of the presence of the God whom he knows has initiated this, prepared the path to Calvary, organized that this should happen. The crushing was personal. Putting to grief was personal. But there was no other way. There was no other way. And for that reason, the Father was not reluctant to do it. It was the will of Yahweh, the covenant promising God, the covenant keeping God, to crush him, he has put him to grief. Balance that with the next phrase. It's not now the action of the Father, but the action of the Son, Jesus, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. This is the other side of Calvary. This is an aspect that you have to use to balance out. Here's the Father crushing his Son, and here's his Son offering up himself. And notice the word that is used here, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. This is not just the body of Jesus. It's not just the inner spirit of Jesus. This is the whole person of Jesus, which is how we are to understand soul. So when he offered himself on Calvary, he offered himself up willingly in his body, in his soul, in his spirit, and he held nothing back. Just as the Father was very willing to crush his Son, so the Son is totally willing to offer himself, his whole person. He offers himself, his soul makes an offering for guilt. This word offering for guilt could be translated in different ways, but I think that the core meaning is compensation. Compensation. When Jesus' soul offered himself as an offering for guilt, he was making compensation. He was giving to God all the honor that was due to him and had not been given to him. All the honor that you and I should have given to him, and we didn't do it. He offered up himself in compensation. And all that took place on Calvary is precisely that. The Son honoring the Father, giving him his entire obedience, perfection in person, perfection in action, compensation. Once Jesus offered himself up, there was no dishonor that was left undone, unperformed. Jesus honored him when he offered up himself in compensation. You see, you and I, who have been rescued through the act of God in crushing his Son, are rescued. We who so dishonored him, he made compensation when he offered himself up for our guilt in our failure to honor his own Father. But you see, once Jesus did that, you have to say, our guilt is taken away. All the dishonor that we did to God has been dealt with. What Jesus did in his obedience in life, crowned by his obedience in death, has totally, entirely compensated God. There is nothing that you can add to it. Nothing that you need to add to it. It's all done. And it's for you and I to rejoice in that. So the cross, it wasn't an accident. It was the divine plan. It wasn't, if you like, child abuse. It was his willing sacrifice in honor to God. And then let's look at the astounding results that flow from that double action of the Father in crushing and the Son in compensating. Look at the wonderful results. First of all, we're told he shall see his offspring. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his seed. He sees his seed. Don't imagine for a moment that when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't thinking about anybody but himself. That may sometimes be the way it is for ourselves. When we're suffering, we become the victim and we think only of ourselves. At our best, that is not the way. When we are suffering, we often use it as a time to think of others who may be going through worse. But Jesus, when he was suffering on that cross, when he was crushed, he knew that a day would come when he would see his seed, a people that would benefit from all that he did. And that is what the Lord's people are. They are the seed of Jesus. They are the offspring of Jesus. They are all related to Jesus. You see, this is the thing. You don't benefit from what Jesus did on the cross unless you are related to him as a seed. You become part of him. You are united to him. He is the vine. You are the branch. You are united to Jesus. When Jesus died, he died for his people. When he laid down his life, it was for the sheep. Well, here we're told he will see his seed. None of them would exist and be saved unless he had been crushed, unless he had offered himself in the anguish of his soul. But he will see his seed. And that's brilliant. He sees not just one or two people who are rescued because he laid down his life for them. He sees every single one of them. And that includes you, man, woman, boy, girl. He sees you. He will see his seed. It's not enough for Jesus, you see, to do all that the Father asked him to do, then return to heaven, turn his back, and let the clock wind on. No, no. He's eager to see people coming to Christ. He will see his seed. He will see his seed. Secondly, he will live forever. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Prolonging his days to the point when they are without end at all. To prolong days in the Old Testament, it was a mark that you were being blessed by God. Length of days. With length of days, he will satisfy you. And Jesus, he is promised length of days, his days extended, his days prolonged. He will live forever. Now just think of this. Death happened. He was crushed to the point of death. He was put to grief to the point of death. He offered up his soul in compensation to God to the point of death. He was a corpse nailed to a cross before he was a corpse placed on the tomb. But what we're told here is that following all of that, there will be life after death. He will prolong his days, a stage beyond death. Death was not final for him. There was going to be endless days to follow. But these days are related to the death. You see, he would not live forever unless he had died the death that he did. The life that Jesus Christ enjoys now in heaven, ruling over the universe, saving his people, eternity before him without end, that's what he would not have as God-man unless he had endured the cross. But now he lives forever. Because I live, you also shall live. Life, the word life, was sweet to him on earth and sweeter now in heaven itself. Third thing, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed, he shall live forever, and he will reign with royal power. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Are you telling me that there were some things in the will of God that could not be furthered until Calvary had taken place? Yes. Are there things that God could not do unless he crushed his son first? Unless his son offered himself as a sacrifice? Yes. There were things it was impossible for God to do. Promises that were impossible for him to fulfill. The will of the Lord could not prosper until he did those things. But that's what now is going to happen, says the prophet here. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Sometimes we, when we're planning projects, some of you may be very good with projects, and you'll say, well, this is what we're going to attempt to do. We're going to do it this way, and you draw up the schedule, you draw up the plan, you think how it's going to be done, and you say, that's what we're going to do, plan A. But if that doesn't work, plan B, we'll do it this way. There is no plan B for God. There is only one plan. There is only one will. There is only one set of promises. And they will not be fulfilled. The will of the Lord will not prosper unless Calvary takes place. The crushing of the Son and the offering of the Son in death. And you know what? The will of the Lord required the willingness of the servant. The will of the Lord required the willingness of the servant. Some of you may be bosses in management. You can coerce people to do things. They will not get their wages unless you do it. It's not the way it was with the father. His son was willing, totally willing to will the will of God with the whole of his will. Do you remember in John chapter 13, we read of Jesus knowing that the time had come for him to return to the Father. What do we read there? God the Father had put all things into his hands. What did he do then? Knowing that God had put everything into his hands, he takes off his clothes, wraps a towel around him, washes the disciples' feet, symbolic of what he would do on the cross. God had put everything into the hands of Jesus. And that's the thing, you see. He put all these things into his hands so that he would die on the cross before he put the universe into his hands to rescue his people as the crown. He put all things into his hands. Are you willing? Are you willing to go to the cross? What does Jesus say? Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Totally willing. Totally willing. Well, says the Father, I will put all things into your hands. And he goes to the cross and endures the shame. And now that the cross is passed, what does the Father say? Well, you were the one who received all things into your hands and went to the cross. Now I will put the whole universe under your hands in glory for the crown. Look at what it says. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. John 17. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What does he go on to say? He says he wants the Son to be glorified, himself to be glorified, so that he can give eternal life to everyone that the Father had given to him. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Have you any idea how willing Christ was to suffer on the cross? Have you any idea how willing Christ is to reign over the universe forever? All things in his hand. The next thing we see, he shall see his seed, he shall live forever, he will reign with royal power. And then this intriguing one, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. That's what the Hebrew text says. He shall see. Some manuscripts add, well, he's got to see something. So you'll see some marginal readings that say he will see light. I don't think it's necessary. He will see. He will see. See, this is the thing. When you're going through suffering, there are times when you don't see. You can't see very far. You can't see as far as you wish. You can't always see the detail of what lies ahead. But he is promised here that he will see once the anguish is passed. Out or after the anguish of his soul, he will see. Now, think of it this way. It's not that Jesus is in heaven and then somebody gets converted on earth and some angel runs up to Jesus and says, can I tell you something? Somebody's been saved. And then Jesus says, oh, it's good to hear that. No, no, no. It's not that Jesus will hear. He will actually see. You know the gift of sight? We sang of it. Well, there's this seeing that is a real privilege. You have physical sight. And when the Lord, remember, was teaching people about spiritual sight, he was saying sometimes you see men like trees walking, you don't see clearly. And then the Lord enables you to see very clearly and you say, ah, everything is so clear. I remember one of my daughters. It shows you how poor a father maybe I was, but we'd be in the Black Isle, we'd be in Dingwall looking over to the Black Isle where my sister-in-law was, and I was saying, look at Dorothy's house. And she says, where? I says, there. It's right there, over there. And all the other children saying, yes, Jay, it's there. She couldn't see it. I thought she was just playing up. And then one day, the teacher sent the message home, Jay needs glasses. And once she got the glasses, Dorothy's house is so very, very clear. She could see. It's as if the world changed. Well, Jesus will see like he couldn't see before. There were some things, you see, that you could only see after the anguish of the soul. He would see people being converted. He would see disciples. He would see Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. He would be there to see it. He would see the conversion of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 some days after that converted. He would see it all. He would actually see it. I mean, his eyes must be wonderful. There's no part of the universe, no part of the globe that he cannot see. This is the beauty of our Savior, not being only man who couldn't see everything, but God and man, and he can see all over. And he can't just see what's on the outside, he sees what's on the inside. He sees the change of heart in people. He sees faith, he sees repentance, he sees longings, he sees tears. He sees the church reaching out, anointed with the Spirit. He sees. He sees the preciousness of the death of his people. He sees the resurrection. He sees eternity in all its fullness in our experience. He doesn't just get told about it. He is so involved, so engaged. He's so engaged just now. I can barely do two things at once. He can do an infinite number of things at once. He can see. The next thing is, he shall be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. It's a strange thing. This kind of satisfaction is the idea is of being full. You know, we talk about a cup half empty, cup half full. That may tell something about who you are. Jesus, full, satisfied. I don't understand that in my experience, but he will be satisfied. Once he's done what God asked him to do, he will look back and say, there's nothing that is left undone, nothing incomplete, nothing unfinished. Sometimes you and I, we struggle and we look back, and I certainly do, and I say, if only, if only, not Jesus. There's no if only in his vocabulary. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. Satisfied with all that the Father did to him. Amazing. Satisfied with all that he did for God. amazing, satisfied with all who come to him for salvation. He's satisfied with you. Think of the glass full. Don't think that he's reasonably satisfied with you, or almost wholly satisfied with you, as if there's still a bit of the glass that needs to be filled up. No, no. He is satisfied with you because you are clothed with his righteousness. He shall justify many. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He's the righteous one who was crushed. He's the righteous servant who was willing to serve and be crushed. But why was he crushed? Not because of his sins. No. It's so that he would be righteous and be in a position to ensure others are declared righteous. And look at what it says here. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant make many to be accounted righteous. By his knowledge. Sometimes in Hebrew, you're left with a choice about how to understand what you call this kind of genitive construction. Is it by what he knows, what he has experienced? By what he has experienced shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous? Or is it by what we know of him, many will be accounted righteous? I don't think you need to choose. It is what he has experienced. By what he knows, what he has gone through, by his knowledge, Jesus will make many to be accounted righteous. If he hadn't gone through what he did, nobody could be declared righteous in his sight. And he knows what he has gone through. More than anyone else on earth, he knows what he has gone through. His knowledge is complete and entire. He knows how perfect his own righteousness is, how perfect his obedience is. Nothing left undone. He's experienced all this. That's his knowledge of what he has gone through. And he knows it will not be wasted because people will be justified through it. They'll be declared righteous on account of it. But it's also true that by knowing him, by knowing the one who knows what he has gone through, we are accounted righteous. In other words, we need to know him. We need to have a relationship with him. We need to entrust ourselves to him who has experienced all that he did in life and on the cross. His active obedience and his passive obedience. We need to know him. He's the righteous servant. He's God's righteous servant. Notice the word my. My righteous servant. We need to know him, and many will be declared righteous. How many righteous people are in the congregation this morning? Now, when I ask that kind of question, I know what you'll do. You look inside and you'll think of the last week, or the last month, or since the last communion. And you may think with shame on this and that that you've done. I'm asking the question again. How many are declared righteous by God today in this congregation? those who are maybe gathered at the Lord's table, maybe some who have not yet professed their faith, who aren't at the Lord's table. How many of you are declared righteous? Every single one of you who have looked to the righteous servant. You are righteous. You couldn't be more righteous. You couldn't be accounted more righteous. You couldn't be more beautiful in the eyes of God. You don't need to add to your own righteousness. Oh, you'll want to become more holy in your life. Yes. You'll want to have in your character what you already have in your status. You will want not only to be seen by God as righteous children of God, you'll want to live as such as well. That's sanctification. But my friends, we're not gathering at the Lord's table because we are perfectly sanctified, but because we are perfectly 100% justified, declared righteous by what he knows he has experienced and what we know of him. And finally, he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. I'll say more on that as we come to the table, I think. He shall bear the sins of many. But that's precious. You don't have to carry what you were never made to carry. Satan says to you, you carry your own sins. Jesus says, no. No. These sins prevail against you. You cannot carry your sins. But he can. He does. And he will. Forever and ever. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us to rejoice in the suffering of our Saviour on the cross, in the willingness of the Father to give the Son, the willingness of the Son to offer himself. Oh Lord, we come to a God who is so wonderful. What a Father. What a Son. Oh Holy Spirit, open to us more and more windows so that we can see the glory of all of this. We ask it in Jesus. Amen. Let's now sing from Psalm 147. Psalm 147, and we'll sing verses 1 to 7, page 192. Sing Psalms, Psalm 147, page 192. Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he it is alone who reaches out to Israel to bring the exiles home. He heals his people's broken hearts, restores the bruised and lame. He sets the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Psalm 147, 1 to 7, to God's praise.
Yeah.
So the Lord's table, what a privilege to have the Lord's table. You, as believers, are commanded, not invited, commanded, summoned to do this in remembrance of him. The Father wants him to be remembered. The Son wants to be remembered. And it's not because he only cares for himself, although his glory is supreme as Father, Son, and Spirit. He's not asking you to do this so that he will feel better, but so that you will know better. Do this in remembrance of me. He does not want to be forgotten, because were you to forget him, you would be the loser. It's the strangest thing that the Lord gave us, the Lord's table. Of all the ways in which he would use means to assure his people that it would be bread and wine sitting together at a table, you think, how can that help us to remember him? How can that bring glory to him? But it does. Very often we complicate things. God sets before us the most simple of things, bread and wine, a piece of bread and a sip of wine. And it's designed to encourage and assure the Lord's people. But who are the Lord's people? Who are the Lord's people? Should you be at the table? If you are, of course, somebody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ in full communion in another church, of course you're welcome to be at the table here. And feel free to come for that reason. But who are the Lord's people? I just want to say one thing. They are people who are satisfied with the satisfaction of Christ. They are people who are satisfied with the satisfaction of Christ. You're not satisfied with yourself. You never will be till your dying day. You're satisfied with the Christ who is satisfied. He's the one who says, I've done it all. You can't add to it. It's perfect. Nothing is left undone. And I did it for you. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? When you first became a Christian, when you placed your faith in him, repenting, it's because you were convinced he was satisfied, that you as a sinner could come to him and not be cast out. You didn't come to him thinking, I may be cast out. When you came knowing you wouldn't be. And you're still there, satisfied, not with yourself, but with the satisfaction of Christ. And those of you who haven't yet come to the Lord's table, maybe you won't come today. I may not be back here to do another communion. But oh, wouldn't it be lovely to hear that boys and girls and men and women were there on that day and they realized, he's done it all. I can't add to it. I come because I'm satisfied with the satisfaction of Christ. So we'll now proceed then to sing Psalm 116, verses 1 to 6, to the praise of our Lord. Most people are already at the Lord's table, and if there are any who are still to come, please come during the singing of these four verses. Psalm 116, page 395. Page 395 in the Scottish Psalter. I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Verses 1 to 6 to God's praise.